Dr. Owens, I appreciate that introduction. I don't usually get introductions like that, and I do appreciate it. I noticed Dr. Idle didn't get in time for all that introduction. He's a little bit late. I wonder if you could get together after meeting, share some of that with him. I don't want anybody to miss all those things. You know, Dr. Patterson has been very thoughtful in trying to develop this series of messages on doctrines and having different ones of our faculty to present them and hopefully to put them in some sort of published form at some point. And I especially appreciate the opportunity of being asked to do the one on the doctrine of creation. Interest in science was really my college. I started out to be a chemistry major, and the Lord called me into ministry, but I never lost my love or interest in science. And the science and religion issues have been sort of an avocation for me as well as a teaching opportunity through the years. So the message I'm bringing today is not really one on science and religion, though. It's more theological. It's more the doctrine of creation. And my text for this study is the classic one that you all would expect, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the clearest statement imaginable. And yet, it is one of the most complex claims in all the Bible. We need to look at it word by word, realizing that even then we will only be scratching the surface. When did this world come to be? You and I have a special interest in this question because this world is our home and it sustains our very life. The Bible addresses the question of when with this profoundly simple phrase, in the beginning. This phrase is not the equivalent of the typical fairy tale's introductory phrase, once upon a time. This Genesis beginning is a real beginning. It's real history. It's not fantasy. But what does it mean? Is this God's beginning? No. For if it were God's beginning, then God would be like all other things that have a beginning, and he would require a cause. God, however, is not dependent upon anyone or anything. He is the unique, supreme being. He is the uncaused cause, the one who is necessary and not contingent. He alone is the everlasting, ever-living one. He alone is truly God. Now, Thomas Aquinas and other of the classical theologians have taken this Genesis beginning to be what they call a comprehensive beginning. They say God cannot change, and because change would imply the possibility of corruption. And so if God is a creator, he must always have been a creator, and thus the heavens and the earth or their precursors must also have been eternal. Now, ancient and medieval science would have agreed with that conclusion. The universe to them seemingly remained constant. The world remained the same. It never moved. It never changed. It went through cycles, but it always came back around and went through the same cycle over and over again. The sun and the moon and the stars completed their cycles, and they showed an orderly pattern, but they always moved, at least as ancient and medieval science understood it. They always moved in circles. They thought the orbits of the sun and the moon were circles around the earth because the circle is the most perfect of the geometrical forms. This was, in their view, the only rational conclusion. Stonehenge, the monuments on the Giza Plateau in Egypt, many other ancient sites, show the efforts of ancient people to study and assure themselves that these cyclical patterns were in place. The absolute regularity of the heavens became the basis for timekeeping and for calendars. But of course, every calendar has a beginning, the rise of a chief or a kingdom or some outstanding natural event or some significant moment. So it is with God's calendar. God's account of biblical history has a beginning. It is the universe, not God, that has a beginning and requires a cause. God is the cause of everything except himself. Now, is this biblical implication or biblical teaching, that it's clearly what Scripture is saying, that the universe had a beginning, is that really true? Does the universe require a beginning? Could the universe itself be eternal? I would suggest to you that the evidence is against that conclusion. There is a scientific theory of origins that suggests that the universe is in a state of quantum equilibrium, but it seems unlikely that the universe as we know it could actually be eternal. The physical processes of heat flow are well known. They've been precisely measured. High concentrations of heat or energy will rapidly transfer to cooler areas, and energy will flow until the energy levels at both places or on both sides of the equation will come out to be equal. A complex molecule over time will simplify. A warm area over time is going to cool off. And eventually, the heat from every star will dissipate into space, and inevitably, the temperature over all the universe is going to equal out. And when that happens, no further work can be done, and everything will die. Naturalism, depending upon the universe for some sort of eternal hope, is just not there. Naturalism offers no hope at all. There is nothing of this world that can provide lasting comfort. This world is not God. The universe is not eternal. It is finite. It is created. It is using up its energy. Time in and of itself is a one-way street toward death. The universe simply cannot last forever, and for that same reason, it cannot be of infinite age. For if it were, the energy flow would by now be finished, and the sun and every star would have already burned out, and the whole universe would be of one temperature, and no further work could be done. This is a very well-known physical process, and it implies that in the past, more energy would have been concentrated in some places than in others. And when all the scientific studies are done, it seems as if at one time all the complexity and energy of the universe would have been concentrated in one place. There's one popular theory that suggests that some mysterious instability developed in this orderly quark and gluon matrix, and that a hot explosive expansion occurred. They call that the Big Bang. That term originally was a joke, but it's now just become ordinary language. George Gamow said, y'all have a Big Bang theory. Who could believe that? But of course, it doesn't matter how stupid an idea is. It can be believed by intelligent people. This so-called Big Bang was followed by an even more rapid inflation, and as the expansion of the universe began, the energy flow began, and time as we measure it would begin. Now, is that story true? Was there a Big Bang? Is that the hidden story that's bound up in this Hebrew reference to the beginning? I think there are many reasons to be skeptical about that interpretation and about that theory, but science really has few naturalistic alternatives. The universe that we actually have and know is not eternal. It must have had a beginning. Astrophysicists, by the way, recently conducted some new research that measured this supposed naturalistic beginning to be about 13.7 billion years. That's much more precise than they'd had in the past. In the past, they would just say, anywhere 10, 12, 15, 20 billion, nobody knew. But they've done some more research. They think they pretty much have it tagged now, 13.7 billion. That assumes, of course, that all the physical processes involved have remained constant. But all we really have from this study is an upper limit. The universe can't be much older than 13.7 billion. The evidence says that's the maximum that it could be. Beyond that, the science doesn't work anymore. But if there is a cause other than the so-called quantum fluctuation with some unknown eternally stable matrix, which, by the way, is an unlikely reality even for a fantasy, that such a thing would exist, but if some other cause than this little fluctuation in the quantum matrix might be the cause of the beginning, then, of course, all bets are off, because the age of the universe wouldn't be able to be calculated simply by naturalistic means. When God is ignored and when God is denied, the wisdom of men becomes foolishness. Rational thought flows from God and from God alone, and we must bring into captivity all thought, and we must conform our minds to the mind of Christ. An assumed natural cause will give us an upper limit for the age of the universe. But if there is a supernatural cause that is involved, then the exact time of the event would be unknowable unless it were to be revealed. With a supernatural cause, the universe could be much younger than the Big Bang hypothesis suggests. Some will say that God could creatively renew the resources in any way he chooses, and thus time measurements before the fall would be irrelevant. And that's hypothetically correct, of course. The universe could be of immense age. God could keep it as if it were new. But we certainly have no evidence that this renewal process is happening now. The Bible teaches the inevitability of death since the fall of mankind. So if God were creatively renewing the resources and maintaining the earth without any sign of aging, that would only make sense prior to the fall. However, prior to the fall, the Bible seems to be very clear that a sequence of measurable events was in fact occurring. Time markers like evening and morning are central to the story, and these events imply rotational movements of the earth. The appearance of dry land on the third day is a surface change that seemingly leads to evaporation and erosion and other physical processes. Plants grow, and they use nutrients from the soil to produce their fruit, and eating, which, by the way, is a very significant part of the biblical story, eating implies digestion and the conversion of stored energy from the food to the bones, the organs, the muscles, and the brain. All of this energy is flowing before the fall. Adam and his wife were eating from the fruit of all the trees in the garden before the fall. And I suppose they were digesting it. I suppose they were using their energy to walk around. Energy transfer and energy flow was occurring even before the fall. Now, God may have had a marvelous recycling program where spent energy would be renewed and nothing would die. No plant, no animal, no star. This is certainly possible, and it's a significant theological issue because it focuses our attention on the nature of the fall and the effects of sin on the environment. Did the second law of thermodynamics operate before the fall? You've heard the arguments of biblical creationists in some quarters that say how confident they are that the curse on sin was the imposition of the second law of thermodynamics. And that's the curse on the ground, that we have this energy process leading to death. Well, I'm not so sure that God's judgment on sin was simply the imposition of a law of heat transfer and energy flow. That doesn't cause thorns and thistles to grow. Something else is the curse. It's not just the laws of physics. Time and energy transfers as such are not the curse. For God saw each creative day and the work done therein to be good. But of course I agree that creative work is not degeneration, it is an increase in order. So given all of that, maybe that's too much of that, we know that Genesis 1:1 is speaking of a beginning, but we also know that's not the ultimate beginning. John 1:1 speaks of a beginning of the beginning, an undated beginning when God and His Word, His Logos, existed together in a perfect relationship. The Logos was the cause of the Genesis 1 beginning. The divine Logos was already both God and with God from before all of the things that were made were made. These events in Genesis 1 are a real beginning, but there already was a reality existing before the beginning of Genesis 1:1. And with regard to our universe, in the beginning is the when. The Logos is the cause. The rational and orderly mind of God is the Logos. That intelligent, purposive message of God's intent is the actual cause of the universe in which we live. And this created universe is the prerequisite for human life. And that's why the story of Adam and of Christ must begin here. You see, both Adam and Christ were involved in different parts of this beginning. And that's why history is uniquely significant. Universal history is the stage upon which God's purpose is revealed. And the flow of His energy is the outworking of His divine plan. The nature of history, however, is uniquely tied to the nature of the one who is its author. The question of when immediately resolves into the question of who, which is also the question of why. The Hebrew term for God here is Elohim, a majestic grammatical plural. This is not merely Yahweh or Jehovah, though I fully understand that these names refer to the same being. But even the Logos is one with this same Father, and the Spirit who is present in Genesis 1:2 is also the Spirit of this one God. As noted earlier, the beginning mentioned in Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of the universe, not the beginning of God. It is an absurdity to think of God as a self-created being. I hear that sometimes. You know, where did God come from? Well, He just created Himself. That's absurd. I can't tell you how much absurd that is. To create yourself, you would have to already be there first. It is impossible to exist before you exist. You can't bring yourself into being from the future. To cause the cause of your own cause. God is not an absurdity. He is supernatural, but He is not irrational. He is different from natural things, but it is exactly at this point that God allows us to begin to understand that which is non-understandable. God is a being without a beginning and without an end. He is the ever-living one. He is the Ancient of Days, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Sovereign Lord. His Word, the famous Logos, has informed all true thinking. For He made us in His image. His thought patterns are what we call rational thinking. And the basic principles of logic itself are some of the first principles upon which all human truth, yea, even all proper human thinking, must be based. The mind of God is the foundation of all human awareness and of all correct reasoning. This Logos that became flesh is the manifestation of God's "let there be" that commands the various parts of reality to come into being. That's who Jesus is. When God said, "let there be," and it came into being, it's that Word of God that actually became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the creative Word of God. Without the Logos, nothing was made that has been made, and the Logos is the one mediator between God and man. This is the basis and the means of creation. Can you grasp it? Do you see the significance of this? Do you see this God who speaks and thereby creates? It means we have a person at the heart of reality. This is not an impersonal universe. This is not just a naturalistic reality in which we live. There is a living, thinking, purposive, and loving center to reality. The real universe is not just a random ordering of random particles that flew out of a random instability in a slush of quarks and gluons operating of their own accord. Miss not the vast difference that a created universe makes. Remember that the God who is the creator is not a product of the creation. He is not required by external forces to create this world or to create human beings. He creates because He freely chooses to create. He is a truly free being, absolutely sovereign, absolutely uncoerced, absolutely uncensorable, absolutely unafraid, and able to put that which He values into His creation. See, God is a moral being, and in His universe there are moral laws. Certain behaviors bring grief, as Adam and his wife are soon going to discover, even though their activity at first to them appears to be harmless. But the universe in which we live has divinely imposed boundaries. Order does not arise spontaneously. You cannot travel into the past or into the future. You cannot exceed the speed of light. There is no philosophical relativism in God's universe. You face finite limits on every hand. Even pre-fallen Adam could not be everywhere at once. You see, the miracle here is that in the act of creation, we have an example not of sleight of hand. It's not a simple transformation of a pre-existing reality into the now recognized reality. Genesis creation is the bringing into being of something new, something that did not exist before except in the mind of God. Technically, we speak of this as the doctrine of ex nihilo creation. That is, bringing into being of something from nothing, something that did not have to be, but something that was freely conceived and freely brought into reality and given an existence of its own. Most animals have more options than do the plants, but they both act according to the nature that God has given them. Reality came into being by divine initiation, and God is responsible for all the features of the software and the hardware that make up this world that we call home. The laws of nature are predictable. God's character doesn't change. He sustains His creation. The regularities that characterize this world favor righteous living. God knows how the world is made. He knows what will be the outcome of any and all of our actions. We don't have unlimited freedom. We've been given real freedom. It's been given to us by God, who Himself is truly free. But naturalistic philosophy, the source and the root of most evolutionary theories, has no place for freedom. Closest they can come to it is random chance. That's not freedom. Only a biblical creationist has a valid basis for believing that we have true intellectual and moral freedom. Yet there are finite limits to our physical strength and our abilities, and we may have some learning disabilities, but we do have moral responsibility. Where can moral freedom come from? From where comes the ability to be tempted and yet not to sin? It cannot arise from natural law. Moral freedom is not established within the variabilities of natural law. It is based in the gift of freedom from a truly free Creator. The significant point is that the universe was created by an absolutely free decision of a morally righteous and just God. Nature can be scientifically understood despite its complexity because it arose from the intent and purpose of a competent and consistent rational being. Nature exhibits and demonstrates moral consequences, and nature itself grows and struggles as it awaits its own redemption from the curse that's been imposed on it due to human sin. The world is here because it was brought into being. It did not arise on its own. The naturalistic theory is not only wrong, but it is contrary to common sense and to the witness of nature itself. Paul says that those who do not see the God revealed by this act of creation, that is, revealed through the things that have been made, those resistant minds, he says, are without excuse. Creation is not only the context of our human witness, but it is also a valid and valuable part of the witness that God has given Himself to all people. Now, I need to move to the close of this study. We need to focus on the what question. What is it that God created? First of all, the Bible says that God created the universe, the reality that surrounds us in all directions. We cannot cross this expanse in our rocket ships, nor fully comprehend its enormity, even with the most advanced of our strongest telescopes. The universe is probably not actually infinite, but it does extend to such a size that it manifests and reveals the greatness of God. He made all those stars. He made all the planets. He made all the heavenly bodies and all the forces that attract and repel and move and exist in equilibrium. The complex of reality is a demonstration of the wisdom of God. The Hebrew term is a plural. It is the heavens, plural, that God created. You review the context and usage of this term in the Bible, and it'll show you that, first of all, it refers to the atmosphere. The birds fly in the heavens, and the clouds exist in the heavens. But on the other hand, the sun, the moon, and the stars exist in the heavens. We make a distinction today between this rich, complex atmosphere we have and then the virtual vacuum of space. But the Bible simply groups them all together. They're just above the earth. They're above the prophet's head. They're something we look up to see. From heaven shines the light. This is a manifestation of God's glory. From heaven comes the rain. That's the blessings from God's windows, the hope of the harvest. Every good gift comes down from above. One reason we're so interested in space travel and the discoveries of the astronomers is because we instinctively find hope in the heavens. And yet the truth also is that the sun has spots, and the moon is a rocky desert of impact craters. The terrestrial planets are seemingly lifeless and harsh. The expanse of space beyond our atmosphere is a vacuum filled with deadly radiation. Everywhere the heavens are a barrier. It's an expanse that can only easily be crossed in science fiction. Our source of hope is not really the physical heavens, but it's the one who dwells above all the earth, the one who dwells in the heaven of heavens, the so-called third heaven, the one who decrees death to those who approach him without an invitation, the one who is beyond the heavens, and yet the one who is as near as our breath. Who can climb up to bring God down? No one. No, not one. Only he can cross that gulf. It is the Lord who comes to us. God so loved the world that he entered into it himself so that we might know him and believe his message and thus receive the gift of everlasting life. That gift comes to those God created in his image to live on the earth. The term earth is not a reference primarily to the planet, but it's to the land, the ground on which we stand. This earth is not the product of chance. It's the product of thoughtful design. The earth is created initially as the universe comes into being, and then over time it's formed and appropriately filled. Day 4 provides the light holders for the unheld light of day 1. Day 5 fills the atmospheric expanse between and the waters remaining below from God's creative work on day 2. And the animal life of day 6 fills the land that was revealed on day 3. And they feed on the plants that were produced on day 3 as well. With a masterful stroke, God enabled life to exist by producing a chemical chain of great complexity that is also a carrier of encoded information that life can use to grow itself according to God's design. Evolutionists are challenged by the vast amount of information that is carried on that spiral DNA molecule. But they should be bowing to the designer rather than denying the obvious. Of far more significance, however, is the necessity for an evolutionist to conclude that human freedom is simply an illusion of complexity. Chemicals are not alive, and chemical cellular organizations that carry information are only the molecules on which life rides. They are not the source of life. Life does not arise from chemicals. It rides on chemicals. But we are not simply chemicals. Personality doesn't arise from that which is non-personal. A life whose source is only chemical could not be free. Only freedom can be the source of freedom. Chemical reactions are bound by natural law. There is no freedom that can arise from that which at root is not free. Freedom transcends the physical and chemical structures upon which the conscious mind exists. A human mind is not strictly committed to personal and selfish survival. Love may even manifest itself in self-sacrifice. Chemicals don't sacrifice themselves on behalf of other chemicals. They have no reason to do so, no motivation to do so. But a person might love another person enough that they would be willing to sacrifice themselves for them. See, courage is not a tool of self-preservation as much as it is a manifestation of moral responsibility. This is the world that God has made. The heavens above isolate us, but they also protect us. And yet they reveal the time for sowing and the time for reaping. The heavens also reveal the glory of God. The earth below is the fully formed complex of interconnected environments over which human beings were given responsibility. We are not pantheists, but we should value that which God has made. And environmental concerns are a stewardship we cannot avoid. The doctrine of creation is the first doctrine of the Bible. It's the foundation for and the context of all human life. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 3, and Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 20, tells us that creation is a unique act of God. Without creation, God would be no less God. Within his Trinitarian nature, he's always been personal. He's always been a God who communicates, who speaks, and who knows. He's always been a God of love because within himself, his love was eternally pure and holy and complete. But before his act of creation, God was invisible. He is a spirit, and in that sense, he will always be invisible, but he was also invisible because prior to his unique act of creation, there was no one other than himself to see anything, and there was no thing to be seen. When God created the heavens and the earth, all of his intricately designed ideas that were in his mind, they suddenly become visible. He makes them. He takes those ideas, those wonderfully designed thoughts in his mind, and he makes them outside of himself in a visible way. Objects appeared as God's light shined upon them, and God saw that they were good. But the most surprising and the most thrilling truth is that God made other beings in his own image so that they too could see the goodness of his creation and come to know him as he would know them. That creative and designing mind of God has now brought those beautiful ideas from the invisible inner reaches of his own mind and put them on display. Failing properly to appreciate the glorious and good creation that had been provided for them, our first parents sought the one thing that was forbidden. The one thing that was forbidden. God gave them all that he had made. But he also gave them moral significance because he gave them the right to make a moral choice. God didn't give Adam unlimited freedom. Adam had the free but responsible choice to eat or not to eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but Adam did not have the choice to eat and live. He ate and he died. By one man, sin entered the human world, and through sin, death came upon all mankind, even those whose sin was not the same as that of Adam. And moreover, the wages of sin is death, and suffering became the reality of human life. Our first parents experienced the wonderful joys of grandparenthood and great-grandparenthood, and in their case, great-great-grandparenthood. But they also knew the loss of a child whose life was taken by the hand of another of their precious children. See, sin and suffering are real. They extend even to the ground itself, which now sprouts thorns and thistles. They manifest themselves in almost every human relationship, but sin and suffering will not have the final say. God's creative word became flesh and dwelt among us and revealed God's glory in a darkened world. He gave his sinless life to the Father to atone for sin itself, his life for our life, his obedience fulfilling the law's intent, his love manifesting that than which there is no greater love. God's wrathful judgment is not erased by some meritorious work of another, but rather by a divine self-initiative on our behalf. It's not someone else who offered God a sacrifice and thus propitiated his wrath. It is God himself who initiated this atonement for us. The final consummation of this glorious salvation awaits the visible and bodily return of this same Jesus who was seen ascending into heaven, where now he sits at the right hand of God, supervising human affairs, and awaiting that day when his enemies shall be subject to his righteous power. Then he will return, and the kingdom of God will be fully revealed. A sign unmistakable of this glorious future will be the appearance of a new creation. This time it's not going to be ex nihilo, for the world once made subject to sin and death and decay is not being again brought out of nothing. Rather, it's being redeemed. The world that we know now will be purified by fire. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. The lives of all humans will be seen for what they truly were. The dark glass is going to become clear. And Christ is going to be fully revealed. And the heavens and the earth will be transformed by God's redeeming power into a new creation, in which sin is gone, pain is gone, sorrowful tears are gone, and that final enemy, death, will be gone. There will be food aplenty. Don't worry about that. Remember that picture along the river? There's all those trees and every month new fruit. and we will once again have access to that glorious tree of life. No side issue, this. No esoteric science and religion debates in the everlasting kingdom. No more speculation over evolutionary mechanisms and punctuated equilibriums. The Creator will have been revealed, and His people will have been gathered, and redemption, though costly, will have been purchased. See, John wrote his gospel so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we might have life and salvation through His name. You remember that? But you see, it's John who understands best the significance of Genesis, because when John begins to write those things by which we might know Jesus Christ and through believing in Him have salvation, he starts, John 1:1, in the beginning with the Creator. See, around the throne in Revelation 4, those gathered beings praise God as Creator before they ever get to chapter 5, where they praise Him as the Redeemer. There is no gospel of redemption if there is no creation. God's sovereignty is rooted in the reality of His ownership of all things. His gracious mercy is the sole basis of our salvation. This truly is an everlasting gospel. And the Creator has offered you salvation. It is His alone to give, and when all is said and done, He is Lord of lords, King of kings. You know, we sing our hymns and our Christmas carols, and sometimes we don't pay much attention. There's one that I really don't like that much, because some of the verses seem a little, I don't know, not quite biblically accurate. They've got this star shining even in the daytime and all kinds of things, and I don't know whether all of that's really true or not. But you know, I was reading that old Christmas carol about the first Noel. I want to close just by reading a verse of it. I never had seen it until this Christmas, in fact. We were singing it in our church. The first Noel, the first now everything is well, now well, now it's okay. The first Noel, the first announcement the angel did say was to certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay, in fields where they lay keeping their sheep on a cold winter's night that was so deep. Noel, Noel. Now well, now it's well, because the born is the King of Israel. And then here's the last verse of that hymn. Then let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord, who hath made heaven and earth of naught, and with His blood mankind hath bought. Noel, now it's well. Here's the good word. Born is the King of Israel.